Scripture portion from Luke chapter 9 this morning begins at verse 23. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it's good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Let's pray. Lord, I'm just imagining what it must have been like for those guys to see you in that kind of radiance, that dazzling brightness and whiteness of your transfigured self. But it reminds me, Lord, there will come a day when all of your elect will see you that way, with eyes that are able to comprehend. We will not be you, but we will be enabled to see you as you are in your fullness. And that day we'll worship you as you ought to be worshiped, unendingly so. Lord, I'm sure there's way more to following you than probably the smartest of us here understand. But I'm also aware, Lord, that none of us would ever want to. We never choose to, we never try to, we never be able to follow you unless you had first drawn us to yourself and given us spiritual life and the Spirit in us to enable us to follow you and the desire to follow you. Oh, Jesus, thank you for enabling followership of those whom you have saved. Thank you, God, and I think I know by the title of the sermon where Pastor Ryan might be going, at least in part, in this. But Lord, for those of us who still don't fully grasp it yet, help us to come to understand that obeying your commands, including the commands of denying self and taking up cross and following you, it is not a sheer duty. It is a great delight. It's a joy. It's a setting free. It's a fulfillment. It's a satisfaction. It's a joyous pleasure to follow you. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for allowing us to, for calling us to, for telling us to, and to know that you always lead us in the right directions. And when we follow you, we'll always wind up where we're supposed to be. Blessed Christ, I pray that you will be pleased to give a harvest, as Pastor Mike prayed a little while ago in the side office over there, that you'll give a harvest today of good fruits and results from the proclamation of your word. But Lord, I know that the very first fruit that you'll get is that you will be glorified simply by the proclamation of your truth. You delight to hear yourself spoken of from your word with accuracy and excellence and application. So God, now please be pleased with what you hear from your servant, and help us, God, to hear from you through your servant, and to receive and to accept and to retain and to respond as we ought to, for the glory of Christ. God, change us, move on our hearts, build us up, strengthen us. If we need to be chastised, chastise us, correct us, encourage us, affirm us, bless us, equip us. Do what you know needs to be done in us, what you have foreordained to do in us from time eternity past in this very hour. Oh God, move for Christ's sake, and I pray it in his name. Amen.
Well, good morning, church family, visitors. Welcome you. If you're here for the first time, remember the first Sunday visited this church body. I had no idea what God had in store for the long term. It's very short-sighted when you visit a church for the first time. I'm so thankful for how God has worked over the years to bring me back here. It's a great place of worship. Hopefully your heart's been edified. One of my least favorite things to do in all of church life is give an announcement. I just do not like giving church announcements, but I'm going to do that to begin. So before we get to the text of Scripture, I want to make one announcement that TRB is starting back up the Adult One class. In case you're not familiar with it, Adult One is the age group from 18 to 25. So it's that college and beginning of career category there. And I wanted to say that it is such a vital season in life, 18 to 25. It's often when God's doing really exciting things. And so we're starting off next week with that Adult One. We are going to have a gathering event at our house, the Purr's home. So if you are somebody in that Adult One category, or you know somebody, send them our way. So from 12:30 to probably 3 o'clock or however long, we're going to get together, have some pizza, get to know each other. That's going to be at our house next Sunday after worship. So just want to put that out there and put it on your calendar, any Adult One folks. And I'm just really excited about that. I'm really excited. You know, God was doing amazing things in my life in that season. And I've seen him work in others in extraordinary ways. So also for those of you who are just part of the TRB family, be praying for that, for God's pleasure in that season of life, for Christ's glory to be made known with the Adult One class. So there we go. That was painless. I gave my announcement and we're going to move on. God saved me in the mid-90s. And during that season in the Christian subculture, there was kind of this explosion of the WWJD bracelets. Remember, there are these kind of multicolored fabric bracelets that had WWJD, what would Jesus do? Now, I wasn't in that Christian subculture, but I came to Christ, and all of a sudden I see all these kids in the youth group wearing WWJD bracelets. So I started to take notice. Who's wearing a WWJD bracelet? And I wasn't trying to be cynical, but I was observing who has this bracelet that to me identifies them as a disciple of Christ. And specifically, I'm looking at their lives because I'm a new Christian. I want to know, how do you act as a Christian? What do you do if you're going to say Jesus is my Lord? And so I'm looking at these people and I'm looking at their right or left wrist and seeing WWJD and saying, do they actually act differently?
Do they live with in a way that is a lot different than the rest of my unbelieving friends? And I knew how they lived. I spent enough time with them. Would they actually take the courage and speak up about Christ and say something unashamedly? And what I was doing in that season was trying to identify disciples. What's on your wrist match what's in your heart ultimately. Well, as we come to this text of Scripture that Pastor Dennis read this morning, it's really about disciple identification. How do you know what a disciple looks like? How do you identify someone who confesses Christ is not just their Savior from sin, but their Lord of their life? Because you don't separate the two. If you have Christ as your Savior, He is your Lord. He is your King. You submit to Him, His rule and reign. So this is about discipleship identification. And really, there's one main driving point here this morning that I want us to see is that the true disciples, true followers of Christ, embrace the demands of Jesus. We're going to see this is heavy on demands, but they also find great delight in Jesus. It's not an either or, it's a both and. Disciples embrace the demands of Jesus through His Word, but they also find great delight in the person of Christ and His glory. So demands and delights, like two wings on an airplane. They're both here, and we're going to look at them in Scripture. But we're going to start off by looking at the demands of discipleship, specifically verses 23 to 27, the demands of discipleship. And we're going to see three different things in light of who Jesus is, as Messiah. What will my life look like if I'm His follower? Specifically, this following Jesus will shape three areas of my life. It'll shape my heart, first of all, my habits. Secondly, my heart. And thirdly, my hope. We'll go through these here individually. The demands of Jesus on our habits. Verse 23. This is a call to discipleship. It's a response passage. Jesus says to them all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me." That's a call to discipleship, and it's issued with those three commands: take up, deny self, take up cross, and follow Christ. Again, it's important to see here in this section, this is a call of response. So if we're reading along in the gospel, sometimes we see places, which we've seen a lot of them, when Jesus is doing a miracle, He's doing a wondrous thing. It's revealing who He is, right? It's saying this is who the Christ is. This is who the Son of God. It's getting a clear picture of His person. But then there's other texts of Scripture that demand a response from us. In light of who Christ is, how are you going to live? What's it going to look like if you're going to be identified with Him? That's this type of section. It's heavy on response, just like the parable of the sower. Jesus isn't really revealing a whole lot about who He is. You have to read the context. But He is saying, if you're going to identify with me, you need to be able to respond in this certain way. You hear the Word of God, and it takes effect in your heart. And we know that it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not what I do. It's not how I respond. It's how the Spirit enables me to respond there. So this is similar in that way. The call of response in discipleship is to deny self, to take up cross, and to follow Christ. Well, how do we break that down? What does that look like in a concrete way? First of all, self-denial means this. It's that we abandon our own ambitions and goals. We give up every attempt at controlling our own life. Self-denial is this: self-dethronement. Because in our sinful depravity, what do? We sit on a throne. We think we sit on a throne of our lives. It's a pseudo throne. It's a false throne. But self-denial is self-dethronement. When I'm no longer calling the shots, it's not my ambitions, it's not my goals. It puts an end to my agenda. That's what Jesus is saying. Whenever we heed this call and we deny ourselves, we say it's not my agenda anymore that I'm following. Secondly, take up cross. That's the second call here, the second imperative. And it's to imitate Jesus. Think about taking up Christ's cross, Him taking up His own cross. He's going to His death. Obviously, that's the clearest picture here. But it's also a portrait of his obedience, his submission to God, his full obedience. So I think what Jesus is saying in this call to deny self and take up cross is you dethrone yourself, but you also now are living a life in full submission and obedience to another. Because Philippians 2:8 says this about the cross. It's a picture of Jesus and his death and submitting to the Father's will. And it says Jesus became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross isn't just the instrument of our salvation. It is, gloriously so. But it's also a portrait of obedience when Jesus submitted to the point of death, even death on the cross. But I think there would have been another picture in the minds of Jesus' listeners as he's teaching his disciples. They knew what was in a Roman crucifixion. They knew not only the excruciating pain and shame of it, but they also knew what the Romans were trying to communicate through it. As somebody, and Jesus' crucifixion was no different than a lot of other Roman crucifixions, where they forced the person crucified to carry their cross to the place of execution. And it's sending a signal, it's sending a sign to all the onlookers here, and it's this. The kingdom of Rome rules. You're under this rule. You're submitting to this reign right now. You see that there? It's very much a kingdom statement. This person, whether willingly or unwillingly, has come under the subjection of the sovereign state of Rome. So disciples would see this picture of carrying the cross and hearing it through what Jesus is saying. They must be willing to deny themselves, take up their cross and follow him. They're hearing a kingdom statement. Jesus is just transforming it. Because it's not about submitting to Rome, it's submitting to a greater and higher authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. So cross bearing is a kingdom statement. It's when we say through a heart of faith that we're submitting to the rule, reign and authority of another sovereign. One who's infinitely good. Note also this call to self-denial is a daily call. Luke alone mentions this. Other gospel writers leave out the daily part, but Luke gives us the full picture here, I think. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Think about that. It's a daily death to self. It's a daily me saying it's not my agenda, but it's Christ. Submitting happens each day. When we do something daily, what's it called? It's a habit. It's habitual. Like if you're not into taking care of your body and exercising, all of a sudden it's painful at first, but you need to create some new habits or habits of eating better. Anything we do on a daily basis is habitual. Some people have really good habits, some people have really bad habits, but habits are things that happen habitually, daily. Notice what it's not saying though, which is sometimes how I want my discipleship to work in my sinful moments, is I'm ready to do this. I'm ready to deny self and follow the agenda of another on days where I've had enough sleep. I have enough caffeine in my system and things are going pretty well. The kids are pretty well behaved and it's, you know, a gloriously beautiful day and everything's kind of working out according to my plans. That's not what Jesus says, is it? He says you need to deny yourself, take up your cross daily and follow me. That means the days when you're on your peak, and that means days when you're at your lowest. There's no option here for a occasional following whenever it fits best for my agenda. You see, it's pretty demanding, isn't it? John Piper has a book out. It's called What Jesus Demands from the World. And what he does is he goes through the Gospels and takes out some of these most difficult sayings. It says, if you want to be a Christian, you need to be ready for heavy demands to be placed on you. And by the way, if you are truly a Christian, God will give you the grace to meet those demands. They're not impossible demands because you have the Holy Spirit in you. But it is demanding. It's not going to be easy. If you want a life free of hardship, then you're not prepared to follow the Savior, are you? Very demanding. So it demands our habits, but it also demands our heart. Our heart has to be fully convinced that there is no other optional way of living. Look at verses 24 and 25. Jesus says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul?" I think what Jesus is confronting, what he's addressing here, what he's warning against is when we have our mindset on building a life on comfort, protection, and ease, where our hearts are so wrapped up in the things of the world, and we see our gain and profit through those lenses, and we're missing the kingdom of God's greatness. Just flip over to the end of the chapter, chapter 9. Somebody asked me this morning, "Are you doing all of chapter 9? Well, we would have to take a lunch break and come back later, and we'd probably be here till 4 p.m. if we were, because chapter 9 is a long chapter. But I am going to reference something at the end of chapter 9. In verses 57 to 62, so really at the tail end of chapter 9, again, we have another one of these hard statements where Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, be prepared. There's a huge cost involved. And as Jesus is going along and his disciples are going along the road, other people are saying, "Hey, I'll be your follower. Man, I love what you're doing. You're feeding me. You're providing. You're doing miracles. Man, I want to get on board here." There's a lot of buzz about what Jesus is doing. It's reaching all the way to King Herod. And by the way, whenever you fully come in and consummate your kingdom, and squash these Romans, I want to be there. Seated with your circle of followers. I want to be identified with that. You know, they were kind of following the celebrity Jesus at this point. Not that Jesus ever wished that upon himself. He often said hard things that would drive away the crowds. But just like anything, there's always the popular celebrity moments. And there are certainly people whose discipleship was so thin that that's what they had in mind. I don't know if that's what these guys were at, if they were there. But they were saying, they were giving lip service, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Be careful if you say that. Jesus puts his finger and says to him in kind of a parable way, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." In other words, if you want to follow me wherever you go, be ready for a lot of camping trips, guys. You know, TRB likes to camp. This is a different kind of camping. Right? To another, he said, "Follow me." Notice this time, the invitation is there, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." And yet another said, "I will follow you, but let me first." I don't want to take too much time on here because eventually either myself or Pastor Rob has to preach this. But notice the repetition here of guys who weren't willing to count the cost. They say, "Let me first." Whenever we say, "Let me first blank," and fill in the blank, we're not ready for the demand that Jesus is placing on our heart. It's showing that there's some other allegiance, there's something else ruling and reigning over us that's more important than following the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh God, Holy Spirit, search our hearts and let us know if there's any "let me first" inside of us. The pioneer missionary Jim Elliot, back to the text we're supposed to be studying here, he had a great saying, quote, where he summarizes what Jesus is saying here. When Elliot says this, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose." All he's doing is paraphrasing what Jesus says. If you try to keep your life, if you try to build it around your idols, your comfort, your security here, you've already lost it eternally. But if you give it up, you gain it eternally. And that man gave his life for the sake of bringing the gospel, spreading the fame of Jesus to unreached peoples, right? So there's a demand on our heart, and finally there's a demand on our hope. Verses 26 and 27. You know, piggybacking off of the picture of cross-bearing, nobody would carry their cross in private. It was a public spectacle. Whenever somebody was executed under that death sentence, everybody got to see. Remember, it was a shame event. It was a shame, and also showing how sovereign Rome was. Nobody carries a cross in private. And that's what Jesus says. If you're going to follow me, you can't do it privately. You can't do it in a concealed way. You can't do it secretly. Verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So there's no private, concealed, closet discipleship. There's not a category from this. Disciples are meant to display their hope before the world. Thank you, Rita, wherever you're sitting, for sharing your testimony of how God is using you in an unashamed way. Thank you for encouraging us that whenever we have those moments, whenever we know God's working and it's just up to our courage to speak the word and trust that God uses it, that we don't shy away from that. But I don't think this is just talking about evangelism and reaching out. Certainly there's an implication there. But I think this is really getting at those who won't cross the bridge to being a disciple because they're fearful of how others will respond. That they're afraid of what others will say. In other words, this category of the fear of man takes over. Because Jesus uses a category of shame here. People who are ashamed. Jesus zeroes in on what's going on inside the human heart, saying shame is kicking in. And that's what's causing this fearful reaction where a person won't follow. And he flips it and says, if you're going to be ashamed on this earth, it's like the argument from the lesser to the greater. Then there's a greater shame that you, if you're fearful, you're going to be ashamed, and that's why you won't follow here. There's a greater shame that you actually should fear. And that's the shame that keeps you eternally out of the presence of God. But think about it. The only context where we feel shame is the context of relationships, isn't it? It's where we can either be accepted or rejected. Let me just use a funny illustration. It's true. I did the church custodial work for about 5 years when I was in seminary. And we were talking to people. There's been a lot of people who were the custodian at Three Rivers, right? So you resonate with that. And one Saturday I went in to get my work done. And as I was working, I was listening, I had my earbuds in, listening to some praise music. And I thought, I'm just going to sing. I'm not a great singer, and I was pretty confident I was the only one in the building. Until one of the staff pastors passed me and waved. Oh, he caught me singing. You know? I felt ashamed, because I don't carry that great of a tune. It was from the heart, and he never used it in a sermon illustration and embarrassed me or anything like that. But there was this sense where I felt like he probably would have rejected me. I never got asked to sing a special after that. It wasn't like he said, hey, there's some hidden talent tucked in one of our church custodians, one of our church janitors. Man, I was a little bit ashamed that he heard me singing. I thought, who cares? It doesn't matter in eternity. Now, if I'm singing in front of my dog, who can't really reject me, there's no shame there. If I'm just singing alone and there's nobody, no human person that can reject me, there's no shame. So shame only comes in the context of accepting or rejecting inside of a relationship. Human to human or human to divine, right? And so Jesus here makes the focal point shame and exposes this people-pleasing fear of man that can totally freeze us from making some of the most important decisions in life. And the most important one, to follow Christ. So sadly, I think there's some people, and there may even be someone here today, that you're frozen in fear. And your biggest fear is, what will other people think if I become a Christian? What will other people think if I publicly get up and am baptized? Sometimes I think it's more pronounced in the younger folks. You just want to kind of blend in with your peer group. You want to do all the things that they're doing. And there's a bit of shame if you would stand up and be what a phrase that was used when I was converted, one of the Jesus freaks. You don't want anybody to look at you like that. And so you're frozen in fear. You don't want to go forward. Not, I know here we don't do altar calls. Go forward, I mean, just in saying, I'm a Christian. I publicly want to be identified with following Christ, and He's going to be the one who rules my life, and I'm going to daily take up my cross and follow Him. And I don't care what anybody else thinks, because I care what the King of the universe thinks. And in a billion years from now, what does it really matter what your peers think of you? What kind of rejection do you really care about here? That's what Jesus is getting at. So some, because they have their hope set in the wrong place, their hope is just to make a good appearance before others in this life. We'll find out one day what a horrible exchange that was. Discipleship is demanding. Following Jesus, being identified with Him, means that we may, I'm going to say not even may, we will have to walk a road of rejection, especially as we're entering into more of a post-Christian world where unbelievers do not share the same values. There's not this cultural Christianity where people just put a stamp on it and say, yep, I believe that too, because the rest of the culture does. There is going to be more and more rejection for people who actually follow Jesus Christ and submit to His Word wholeheartedly. There's going to be those demands. Being a disciple, though, means that we unashamedly identify with our Lord. There was an article, I was just not looking for a sermon illustration, but I just found this article this week in my news feed. And this is from not a Christian blog or Christian website. It was more political. I'm not even going to get into the article itself. That's not the point. The point is the title of it. And the title was, How Making People Comfortable Makes Them Least Likely to Succeed. Did you hear that title? How Making People Comfortable Makes Them Least Likely to Succeed. And you can search for the article and find it yourself. I'm not getting into the nuts and bolts of it. It's more political than anything. But here's the deal. Jesus was already speaking that language when He called people to the demands of discipleship. That if you want to be comfortable, you're not going to succeed as a disciple. There's no way of discipleship for those who are set on complacency, and comfort is their ultimate goal there. Discipleship is demanding. It is. Jesus is saying to people who are listening to Him, if you want a life free of hardship, then you just need to keep walking. There's no such discipleship that avoids hardship. Jesus Himself used His own life as the model, right? Where we left off last week, when Jesus says the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Now that is an exclusive statement about who the Son of Man is and His identity. But there is also a model of discipleship there if you see it, right? If I'm going to be rejected, if I'm going to suffer, and you're my followers, and God's ultimate goal is to make you more like Me, Romans 8:28-29, God's ultimate plan for every single one of you who is a Christian is to make you look more like Jesus Christ. Then guess what part of that program is, and a very central part of it. It's also suffering, rejection, and ultimately laying down our lives if God would call us to that. That's the demands of discipleship. But it has another side. It's delightful too. Discipleship is demanding. There's a lot of sweat. There's a lot of tears in it. Sometimes blood in it. But it's also a delight. And that's the next section we go into. The delights of discipleship. Jesus takes, verses 28 to 36, His inner ring of disciples to a mountain is a preview of their glory, of His glorious presence and their ultimate hope. As Jesus is praying, which mentioned last week that whenever Jesus prays in the Gospel of Luke, It's often a signal for us to say something significant is about to be revealed here. And something very, very significant is. This section is full of delight. The tone kind of changes from one of be ready for hardship, of be prepared for suffering, to also be prepared for a glorious experience in who the Son of God is. There's two sides of this delight. The first side is in beholding. Verses 30 to 32. There's a delight in beholding. Notice verse 30. We're just going to have to jump right to the actual transfiguration. Skip a few verses. But it says, as the disciples go up to the mountain, Jesus is praying. And I don't want to skip over verse 29 because it's so amazing. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. Okay, so all of a sudden this glorious presence of Christ transforms from what they ordinarily see to something extraordinary. And then in verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. Notice it says, behold. Now, that's a word in our Bibles. It's more archaic, but I love that a lot of translations keep it because it brings that gravity to the text. Behold, look at this. Notice this. Open up your eyes to what's in front of you here. What are we supposed to open up our eyes to? Well, notice a couple of things. There's some of these things that are just awkward, and I don't necessarily know what to do with them, but they're there. So like in verse 32, we behold the wake-up call. How do these guys fall asleep? Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they became fully awake. Okay, this actually happens. They actually become sleepy. Some think this happens at night. Often God reveals himself in large ways, and it's night. Disciples fall asleep. But it says they became fully awake. Notice what the text says. When they became fully awake, they saw his glory. I think there's a lesson there, a spiritual lesson on what happens inside of the human heart. We can't repeat this experience, right? We don't go up to whatever the closest large mountain is, up in the north state, part of the state, and say, okay, we're going to camp out up there. Maybe that's why there's so many people that camp at TRB, right? You want to really behold the glory of Christ. We know this doesn't happen, right? But we can't repeat this experience. But we only become fully awake spiritually when we see the glory of Christ. That's the connection I want us to make here, because that's where Paul goes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and 6. When Paul is talking about what's the difference between unbelievers and believers, he describes unbelievers here. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 through 6. I'm only going to read verses 4 and 6. But notice the difference of what's going on. It's not that believers are just slightly morally improved people. No, there's something supernatural, dynamic that happens in the heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 4. In their case, unbelievers, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Usually we think our eyes are blinded, but the whole mind is blinded. What is this blinding do? It keeps them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So an unbeliever's mind is blinded and they can't see the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And then you skip down to verse 6, but what happens in believers? Notice, first of all, in verse 6, it is God's work. It's not human engineered or manufactured. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, that brings our minds back to Genesis 1. If God can create light, the beauty and the brilliance of light, he can create the new birth, can't he? For God, who says, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts. So if you're a Christian, this has happened to you. This isn't something that's put in a category back in the first century. God still does this by giving people an illumination of who His Son and His glory is, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So again, the main difference between a disciple and a non-believer is this. A disciple's heart has been transformed to embrace, to see, to treasure the glory of Christ. A disciple understands one critical word in the Bible, glory. Glory. How do we understand glory? There's another lesson here. We need to listen to the conversation. There's a conversation going on between Moses, Elijah, and Jesus in verse 21. Notice what's in this conversation. Maybe a little fuzzy to us at first, but there's a huge, glorious picture here. What are they talking about? In verse 31, whenever they're having this conversation, Moses, Elijah, who appeared and spoke of His departure. Most of our translations will say that, but also have a footnote. What is the footnote? What is the literal word here? It's Exodus, right? That's a great book to study for adult Sunday school class and youth. They're speaking of His Exodus. Now, that word is figuratively used to describe death. Peter uses that same word in the same way in 2 Peter 1:15 to describe and reference His own death. It is going to be His Exodus. Now, I'm getting out of this sinful, cursed world. But also, there's more packed into it than that. The Exodus, as you all know who have been in adult Sunday schools, the Exodus is true biblical history. It is a saving act of God. The Exodus is when God acts on behalf of His people to deliver them from bondage. You getting this? So in case you didn't catch it, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are talking about the cross. That's what's part of their conversation, or the subject of their conversation. It is cross talk. That it's through the death of Christ that He is going to deliver His people from their bondage to sin and death. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, the conversational piece is cross talk. Which, as we connect all these dots here, if we want to delight in the glory of Christ, we need to be a people who delight in the cross of Christ. It's a call to adore our Savior and His work, because that's the effect on Peter's own heart. Just listen to Peter's epistle, 1 Peter, when he meditates on the work of Christ. He himself, 1 Peter 2:24, sorry about that. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. Crosstalk. Or 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, not repeatedly, as our great high priest, the sacrifice once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that great exchange where His righteousness comes to us and all of our guilt and condemnation go on Him. What's the purpose behind that? Not so that we just feel good about ourselves and in our minds we have a clean slate. No, that He might bring us to God. That's what a priest does, brings us into the presence of God. Friends, if you haven't seen this yet, when these men who are on the mountain, Peter and John, whenever they write these letters to the churches, they can't go long without talking about the cross. Because that's what happens when people truly get a glimpse of the glory of Christ. It's centered on the work of the cross. And they can't go long before they talk about it, before they give God praise and glory about it. Discipleship means this for those who are going to delight, that the cross needs to be at the center of our lives. It needs to be in our conversations, giving God praise and just seeing all of life through the cross and the great redemption that God's poured out. And then there's one final part of this delight. It's a delight in the Word. I'm going to skip down to verse 35 here. The climax in this passage is not just what is seen. That's surely a huge part of it, but it's what is said. Because as reformational Christians, where do we put the emphasis on? What God has said, the Word, what God speaks. That's how God has revealed Himself to us. Notice in verse 35, you hear the voice of God. There's some preparation for it with the cloud. And then there's these majestically holy words that come from the mouth of the Lord God. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to Him. My translation has an exclamation point because that's how we're supposed to hear it. Not, this is my Son. Listen to Him. Listen to Him. Are you listening to Jesus? Is that where your heart's at today? This is it's a combination of several rich Old Testament texts that point to the Messiah. Deuteronomy 18:15, Psalm 2:7, and 2 Samuel 7:14, which all pointed to the hope that Israel would have in this one key figure who is God's anointed. But I want to bring us into one other place right now, other than those verses. And it's, what was Peter's takeaway? Did you ever step back from a conversation or something, and what is the main takeaway? What did I get from all that? Well, we have to jump a couple of decades ahead in Peter's life, but he gives us what he got out of this. This is where we're going to close. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 17 to 21. Peter recounts this experience when he was on the mountain. But I want to show you what he does not do and what he does do. 2 Peter 1, 17 to 21. Either turn there or go there on your smart device in front of you. Peter records this glorious event. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, he's talking about Jesus, the Mount of Transfiguration, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. And then Peter quotes there the voice. And he says in verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice. So he's testifying, this is true. This is reality. This happened. Peter's an inerrantist. He's only going to tell you what is true. He's not going to lead you astray in anything. This is historically accurate. And we have, well, we heard this voice born from heaven when we heard him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. And then where does he go? To Scripture. Knowing, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What's Peter saying to us? He's not saying, hey, look at this experience I had. I bet you all wish you could have had that. No, Peter says this. I was there, I testified to the voice, God's majestic authority, but guess what? You have the Word. You have the Scripture. He's not saying, desire this type of experience that only I had with a few other men. He's saying, no, delight in this. He's talking about the sufficiency of Scripture, that we don't have to build our lives on some high mountaintop experience that only a select few have. It says, if we are people who delight in the glory of Christ, it's because our delight is in this book. And it is sufficient for our faith. This is how we are disciples who delight. Psalm 1 says it's the godly man who delights himself in the law. It's his meditation day and night. And we have the full picture of who Christ is in His glory. Well, as we wrap things up here, I want to say this just in my experience and pastorally. First of all, as we see in this passage, the Bible gives proportion to demand and delight. It's like two wings on an airplane. I think some people's discipleship plane crashes because one wing is clipped off. It's all demand, but there's never a delight in Christ and His glory. Others are all delight, but they make no sacrifice. They're not willing to, their habits change to a Christ-centered agenda and not a me-centered agenda. I think there are times when we need to fast. Literally, for some of us, we need to fast and not eat. But there are times where we are giving up things, where we are sacrificing, where we are denying ourselves. But there's other times where we need to feast. And this takes a lot of self-awareness to know where your heart is at. Are you a disciple who tends to only emphasize the fasting but not the feasting? You know, discipleship has that great balance. And this is where God calls us to have a balance of demand. By His grace, we pick up our cross. We deny ourselves, we follow Him, but we also delight. That we want to know more of the depths of His love, and we want to know more about the cross. We want our hearts to sink into those that soil there, and for the tree to grow rich and fruitful. Jesus calls us to a discipleship balance of demands and delights. And may God shower us with the grace to meet those demands, but also to delight in His Son's eternal glory. Will you pray with me? Oh, Father, thank You for teaching us. Your word is sufficient. Lord, we don't have to try to go up to a mountaintop to get this experience that Peter has. We have it here in Your word. Lord, we also are those who want to heed the demands of Jesus. Lord, may we be, by Your Holy Spirit, those who are actively seeking, by Your grace, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, to follow our Savior, to come under His reign and rule. So thank You, Lord, for this time. I pray that Your word produces a great harvest in our lives. Bring some of these things back into our remembrance, even this afternoon and throughout this week. Keep sustaining our faith and draw those, Lord. Draw any hearts here who maybe because of fear of man, maybe because they think they would be too ashamed before others, have not come forward and put their faith in Your Son. We love You. We thank You in Your Son's name. Amen.
Yes. Let's stand together and sing this hymn of response. It says, "We only find true joy and happiness."